The title for my message this morning is To Die or Dying in One's Sin. On Sunday evening, July the 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, a young minister entered the pulpit of the Puritan Congregational Church of that village, and he delivered a sermon which, in some reports, has been considered to be the most powerful sermon ever preached since the days of the apostles. But what makes that sermon so phenomenal is both the manner in which it was preached and the content of that sermon. The man who preached that sermon was Jonathan Edwards, and his manner or his style is something very unusual, something that you certainly do not see today in the pulpit. Edwards did not speak extemporaneously. He always manuscripted his sermon, and he would read his sermon in the pulpit. He never used any gestures. He never moved around, like some people we know. He didn't do anything like that. He stuck right behind the pulpit, and he read his manuscript, which, by the way, he studied on an average of 13 hours a day. But he had a lot to say when he said it. The man never raised his voice. Never raised his voice. Never yelled, never screamed, nothing like that. As a matter of fact, according to the historical account, he had a rather kind of high, squeaky-sounding voice. He didn't have a real pleasant voice to hear. He was not a real robust man, as I understand it. You look at the pictures of him, and you see he looked kind of studious, a rather bookish sort of individual. But anyway, he never raised his voice in any sermon. He spoke pretty much a monotone as he would read his messages. So, obviously, that method is not the method of which we are accustomed to today in the modern evangelical church. And so we can see, it's really not his method that got a hold of people. That's what he had to say. And that is the second most interesting point of the message. Jonathan Edwards, on that Sunday evening under candlelight, preached the message, quote, the title of his sermon was, quote, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know if you've ever read that sermon. I had to read portions of it. I remember even in high school, public high school, goodness, how many years ago? 30 years ago this year, this coming year, when I graduated, so 33 years ago, somewhere along that, I had to read this sermon. I don't know how much I got out of it then. It was kind of raising hair on your head back then, but the title is The Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And the whole point is, which he drove home with relentless biblical logic, is this: the divine wrath of God is sure. His wrath is certain. His wrath is inevitable. And his wrath is eternal. And it shall fall upon all who do not have salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, it was a sermon about the horrors and the reality of death, of hell. Matter of fact, I think we have some copies of it back there on the back. It was such a terrifying sermon that when it was preached, it is said that grown men begin to swoon, to fall out of the pews, out of the church, onto the floor, and cry out, interrupting a sermon, saying, what must we do to be saved? Now, Edwards didn't stop his sermon and said, come forward, we'll say a sinner's prayer. He didn't do that. He kept to his notes. Here's all these phenomenal things happening in his midst. Kept on target, kept in his monotone, kept reading the message. And the church is just coming to pieces in front of his eyes. Here. You look up and keep at it. Very interesting what that sermon did. That sermon sparked what we know in American history as the Great Awakening. It is one of the two major revivals that Americans have experienced. The United States has experienced two, in my estimation, and only two thus far, hopefully another one, revivals. Now, a revival is not where somebody puts a sign out and say, on this calendar date with the church, we're going to have a special speaker in and we're going to have a revival. No, that's what we do now, today in the 20th century. That's something that's worked up from below. A revival is something that's unplanned, that falls from God from heaven upon people. And it's characterized by a massive number of conversions. Mass conversions. And conversions which are so numerous that it alters the culture in which we live. Now, that has occurred two times in our country. In the colonial era, known as the Great Awakening, 1740-1750. And then later, a century later, known as the Layman's Prayer Revival in 1850. But the most significant thing is what sparked this great mass of conversion and alteration of the whole American landscape and concepts and lifestyle, and set the foundation really for the American Constitution in many ways, is a sermon that a person simply read in church under no gestures, never raising his voice, people falling out of the church, never raising his voice, and it was a sermon on the topic of hell, of all things. All things. Now, there's not too much preaching today on hell. It's really not... It's not the way to win friends and influence people, you know, to preach about hell. It's really not. You go to most of the American churches today, and I'm not trying... We can put ourselves in there. Most of the churches today, we're going to emphasize some of the character of God. We're going to emphasize the love of God. We really won't focus upon the holiness of God, or really His justice. We like to talk about His love and His mercy. And we need His love and His mercy. There's no doubt about it. I want all of it I can get. But there's other aspects about God as well. We're more concerned about life in this world, how we can be healthy, how we can have all of our financial needs met, how we can raise kids that, they won't give us any upsets or any complicated problems in life. That's sort of, so that's what our major focus is on today. Matter of fact, I went to a ministerial meeting of all the ministers in Belton past week, a big worship service, and had a very prominent speaker, and I'm not, you know, on his case, but, and he's definitely a believer. What he said I couldn't have taken exception with. But the interesting thing was the emphasis. The emphasis was God's going to meet your needs. Well, what needs you have? Well, we don't want to be sick. That's a terrible thing to be sick. Well, we don't want to go hungry. That's a terrible thing to go hungry. We don't want to have financial problems. I mean, that's horrible, the struggle of making ends meet. And on and on and on it went. And finally, well, He does meet our needs, but He saves us from sin. It's the very last deal. You know. It seemed like it was all reversed to me. It seemed like the most important thing that human beings need to hear is this, is that He saves us from our sins. That is crucial. So what if we go hungry? Big deal, as long as we get fed the bread of life. So what if we were poor and poverty stricken? Jesus Himself said, the Son of Man, birds have beasts, birds have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man has place to lay His head. So what if we're poor? Big deal. We're rich in God. We get the whole thing anyway at the end. What are we living for? And I don't want to be sick. I hate being sick. I despise being sick. But God has promised that I will be perfectly complete in Him on the day of the resurrection. Seems to me the most, and to get that, you've got to have my sins removed. The most important need is their sins being removed. And these other things are secondary. But it's not really popular in the church today to focus in upon that, because we're more concerned, it seems to me, with life in this world than it is life in the world to come. So really, what's important? 70 years, 80 years here? Eternity somewhere else? Ooh. Where are you going to spend eternity? Seems to me to be the most greatest magnitude of the weight of importance. And there are two destinies for human beings. There is eternal glory of heaven that is so wonderful we can hardly speak about it. And there's the other place that is so terrifying. It is really hard for me to preach on this today. It really is. The terror of it is almost beyond comprehension. As a matter of fact, I would be very slow to preach on something like this if it wasn't in the Bible. In fact, I'd never preach on one in the Bible. And when you read the Bible, did you know 90% of all the teaching on hell, guess where it comes from? You think, well, it comes from Paul. He's kind of a crotchety old Jewish sort of fella. Or Peter. Mm-mm. 90% of it all comes from the mild-mannered, loving, sweet, gentle Jesus. 90% of it. Practically all our teaching on the New Testament on hell comes from him. So, we need to pay attention to what he says. It's very serious. We all cower in front of it. I certainly do. I tremble and shake. I could hardly read Edwards' sermons about it. I mean, really, it's bad. It's tough. But it's the truth. And that's the reality. And this morning, we're faced with this reality. Because he's going to talk about people who die in their sins. Now, he doesn't yet speak about some of the other aspects of eternal punishment. But it's all there. We're forced to face up to it. If we don't have him as our Lord and our Savior, if we don't receive the forgiveness of our sins, the reality is this. We die in our sins. And what is that like? What is that like? And that's what we're going to try to explore a little bit today, and I'll try to keep you from falling out of your chairs. I won't say I'm an Edwards. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to delve just straight into that. But it's a very sobering, very important teaching. It's teaching from the Lord Jesus himself, which we need to look at. We need to take home to our hearts seriously. Now, these teachings will occur, you'll recall, on the last day of the Great Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major Jewish feasts of the Bible, where all the males in Judea had to come to Jerusalem to worship God. And the Festival of Tabernacles was recounting and remembering God's provision for the people while they wandered along in the wilderness having to live in tents, tabernacles, okay, and how God provided for them. Now, there are two rituals that occurred here. One was a water pouring ritual, which demonstrated and reminded them that when they were in the desert where there is no water, God used Moses to strike a rock and water would come out of the rock and supply the life-giving water that the people needed. Okay, on that day, he stood up in the temple and he said on the last day that I am the well of that water. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being, as the scripture says, shall flow forth rivers of living water, which is a reference to the Old Testament smiting of the rock and water coming forth. Jesus says there, he is the water of life. Everything that was pictured there in the book of Numbers in the wilderness situation is about me. Are you thirsty? Are you... You need a feeling, I'm undone. Come to me. I am the one who possesses the life. Furthermore, the second ritual that occurred was a lighting ritual where they had the candelabras out in the court of the women, this huge, huge place, and they would light these candles. There were four of them, and the light was so bright that when the sun went down, it was so bright of the light in the temple that the temple sitting on the hill, the high part in Jerusalem, it could be seen throughout the whole city. Now on that same evening, Jesus stands forth and he says, I am the light of the world. Now the whole point about the lighting of the candles was to remind Israel that when they were in the wilderness, they were led of God. God led them. God protected them. God provided the light of guidance for their lives. He was the Shekinah glory of the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and Jesus is saying, that's about me. I am the Shekinah glory of God. So it's all pointing to him. Now, the Jews, at this particular point, are reacting to this. This is what we get into in 21, and they begin to react to him. They're skeptical of him. They're rejecting his teaching. Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. So I am going away. Where is he going? He is returning to the Father. That's what his reference is to go away. Now, how does he return to the Father? He returns to the Father by means of the cross. It's interesting. The way Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, goes back to the Father is the very same way that human beings come to the Father. Jesus, after the incarnation, to go back to God, he goes back by means of the cross. He goes to the cross. There he sheds his blood. There he dies under the weight of the penalty of sin. And then he's third day, he's raised from the dead, and he ascends back to the Father. How in the world does human beings come to the Father? How do we go to God? Exactly the same way. By means of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter tells us this: For Christ also suffered once and for all, the just, he's the just one, for the unjust, that's us, that he might do what? Bring us to God. That's the intent of his suffering, to bring us so that we might come to God. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. So, we go to God exactly the same way by means of the cross. So, the cross was designed to deal with the penalty of sin so that men can come into God's presence and be forgiven and be accepted. Now, it says, here Jesus says in verse 21, you will seek me. I'm going to the cross and you will seek me. And what does that mean, they will seek him? Well, they won't be seeking him in the sense that, well, we're trying to seek him for salvation. That's not what he's talking about. They will seek him and when it's too late. They will seek him as they would seek the Messiah, as they have always been seeking a Messiah. The Jews they rejected him. They put him to death because they said he was a false Messiah. He was a false prophet. He wasn't who he said he was. And they put him to death. And upon putting him to death, through their history, they have always been doing what? Seeking the Messiah. As a matter of fact, when the Roman army came in, a few years later, in AD 70, and it surrounded all of Jerusalem, the big hubbub and talk was, when will the Messiah appear to redeem us, to save us? He already came. He was rejected. But yet, they were still seeking him. The same is true during the Holocaust of this past century. The Jews had great interest in Messiah, seeking after Messiah. He has already been here, but he was rejected. Matter of fact, even today in Israel, amongst the Orthodox community in Judaism, over there, they are very diligent seeking the Messiah to solve all their problems with the Arabs. But they will seek him yet once. They will not find him. And they will die in their sins. For where I go, you cannot come. Where is he going? He's going back to his Father in heaven. He's been sent by his Father on a mission. He will complete his mission very soon here on the cross. And he's going to return to the Father. But because they have rejected him, they can't go where he's going. They're not going to heaven. That's a strong, strong statement. They're going to be still seeking after a Messiah, and yet they will never find one because they have only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been refused, and he's been rejected. Now, God believes the application, although I'm seeing with Judaism right now, I think it's possible for us to see that it's easy to seek for the Savior in a vain way. Seek to have God or seek to have heaven in a way that falls short of true forgiveness, true redemption. Just stop and think about it. What makes people tend to seek God? Well, an accident will occur. You know, a person may be laid up with some sort of particular sickness or illness and be terribly worried about this. And so they will come to God. They will seek some sort of relief for their ailments, for their physical being. They'll want to heal and want to be restored. There's nothing wrong with that. I want to be healed, want to be restored. But the issue is that why we seek after God first and foremost. We must seek after God for the forgiveness of our sins first. Many people seek for him, but seek for him in a manner which is really not the primary motive. Or, you know, you have you lose your job. And all of a sudden that wakes you up. Man, you've got a lot of bills to pay. How in the world are these bills going to be paid? I'm going to starve to death. You know, the creditors are going to come haul me off. So I need help. I need God. And so we turn to God in a moment of our need and desperation. Oh, God, take care of my financial problems. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling upon God to take care of your financial problems. I'm not saying anything wrong. But am I saying, are you calling upon God, Lord, maybe you're in a financial pickle because of your sin. And that's a real problem. And you need the forgiveness of your sins so that you will know how to handle your finances right. So we're calling on God to deliver me from the problem of the financial straight that I'm in. Kind of getting the cart before the horse. Well, there's all, you can just name all sorts of things that will happen by which people may seek God, but yet not seek Him in the true manner. Now, obviously, this is what's occurring here in John chapter 8, because we're going to see, notice if you will, at the end of this section, 8:30, after what Jesus all says about all this, says He spoke these words and says many believed on Him. Now, you would think when we say believed on Him, that these people have truly, genuinely trusted Him to take away their sins. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He will deliver me. He will set me at liberty with God. He will forgive me. He will set me free from the dominion of the evil one, and I will have life with Him and be able to go to heaven. You see, on the surface of the text, that is exactly what would occur. However, notice what happens in verse 37. These same people who are said to believe in Him in verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, that is, you're Jewish, but you seek to kill me. Well, they're believing, but now they're seeking to kill Him. Something about their faith is not right. Okay? Look also, if you will, in verse 59, the same chapter, doing the same context, the same people. After He tells it, I am the great I am after all, the God of the burning bush is the banner here trying to show of the Old Testament. When they hear this, they're just infuriated. They stand up and they want to do what? 59? Stone Him. But He departs. Stone Him. So, obviously, here in the eighth chapter of John, there is such a thing as a faith that somehow or another falls short of true, genuine, saving faith. You know, that's important. We want Jesus for a lot of things. You know, I want to, when I take a trip, dear Lord, take care of me. I don't want to have a car wreck. You know, pray, Lord, take care of my driving. Lord, take care of my kids. You know, take care of my health and all these other things. And that's not in and of itself wrong. Okay? Don't get, I'm not trying to say it's wrong. But what I'm saying is that's not paramount. If I want Jesus to do all of these things for me, I need Him in my heart to deal with the central number one problem of my life, which is my rebellion against God, my sin. And if I'm not trusting Him to deal with my sin and have a changed life and a changed heart, all this other sort of stuff is missing the point. It's going astray. It can become very self-deceptive. Okay? Evidently, here are numbers of people that made some sort of acknowledgement, a profession of belief about Him, but it was not a genuine belief, so they're going to turn right around in a few hours, they're going to try to kill Him when He finishes giving His sermon to Him. So it's possible for humans to seek Christ, but not seek Him aright. Possible to have a faith in Christ, but not for them to have a genuine, redeeming faith. That's the question. Why do we seek Him? What kind of faith do we have? What are we looking for in Christ? You know, do we think God's there to serve my needs? Let's get real. We're there to serve God. We're here to serve God. God's not just giant Santa Claus up here doling out, you know, goodies. You know, He calls upon me to serve Him with all of my life, to love Him with all of my heart, my soul, and my mind, give Him everything and obey Him. To say no to self, to die to self, and say yes to Him. That's what we're called to do. But the focus of what we want from God. Is it a genuine faith, or is it something less than faith? Well, Jesus, he goes on. Now, I'm going to come back to dying in your sin, but I'm going to kind of skip over that right now. The Jews, they don't understand that, so they said, verse 22, will He kill Himself? He's going to go somewhere where we can't go. Does that mean, hey, He's going to go out and commit Harry Carey? He's going to do Himself in? You're going to commit suicide? Because He said, where I go, you cannot come? Clearly, they do not understand what Jesus is talking about, do they? Now, oftentimes we hear that if we would just be clear in our presentation of the gospel message of the truth about Christ, people would receive the message, would respond to the message, believe the message, obey the message, be saved, be converted, be wonderful Christians. And the real problem is preachers like me, witnesses like you, are not very clear. You know, you stutter and you stumble all over yourself and you're confusing.
to people when you speak to them. Now, I'll affirm we need to be clear.
I shouldn't expect God to bless my words if I don't study and pray about this and try to be simplistically, clearly expressing what the book has to say. I mean, I can't see God blessing ignorance, okay, and laziness, that sort of stuff. So we must be clear. We will affirm that. But listen, the most clearest teacher, the most lucid teacher that the world ever seen was the Lord Jesus Christ. And people did not understand Him at all. So it means it's not the clarity, per se, of the speaker. He needs the work to be clear, yes. But that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is why people misunderstand Jesus is what? A hard, sinful heart. That's why. They don't respond to Him. They reject Him because their heart is hard towards Him. To begin with, it is sin that makes everything confusing to them. It is sin that blinds them to the message. It is sin that predisposes them to say, I don't like that. I don't want to follow this man. I don't want this man to rule me. I won't have him tell me what to do. I won't have him guide my life, be the Lord and Master of my life. I'm not going to do that. What's it in a human being that does that? It is sin. It is our innate natural depravity that we all have. And this is what the Jews had. That's the reason why they could not understand what in the world he is speaking about. And a matter of fact, Jesus just goes on to prove it. Notice what he says in verse 22. He proves it. Why? They don't understand him. Verse 23 says, you are from beneath. I'm from above. There's two humanities. And later in this chapter, there are going to be two fatherhoods. The fatherhood of God and the fatherhood of the devil. Jesus says, I'm from above. I'm from God. I'm from heaven. That's my origin. What's your origin? It's not of heaven. It's of the earth. It is earthly. It is worldly. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I will say you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I need you, you will die in your sins. I am of heaven. Therefore, what I say, what I think, what I do, what I love, my motivations are all geared to what? Heaven. What about you? The Jewish people that are these dealers. That's not your motivation. Your interests are not the things of God, not the things of heaven. Your values are not the things of heaven. Your concerns are not the things of heaven. Your concerns with this world, temporal things right now that won't last. That's all you're concerned about. That's what you live for. That's what you build your whole kingdom of your life around. Now, also, what is true of Jesus, equally, and not to the same extent, of course, but to some measure is true of his believers, of those who have their faith in Christ. The reason why, don't you recall, John chapter 3 says you must be born what? From where? Above, heaven. Born again. Born not of this world, but of heaven, of God's world. Those who are born of heaven, what's their focus? The things of God. What's their interest? The things of God. What's their values? God's values. What do they love? They love the thing that God loves. Why? They're born of God. So Jesus said, I am from God. This is my source. These are my values. You're not. That's the reason you don't understand it. That's the reason you don't like it. That's the reason you refuse it. The Bible tells us over and over again. It says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. It just doesn't seem to make sense. But he who judges all things is judged by no one. Why? Because these things are discerned. That's the problem. The natural man is confused by it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't accept it. Basically, because his sin blinds his mind to it, hardens his heart to it, he does not have the inner capacity to it. Point. The inner capacity for the things of God come from whom? God himself. So if you find the things of God dull, uninteresting, I may be the preacher's pretty dull, I can accept that. But by and large, If you find the things of God dull and boring and uninteresting, unmotivating, you don't care anything about it, what's that saying? It's saying your heart is not of God. Your heart is somewhere else. That's the nature of the heart. Does not love the things of God. The natural man's mind is set upon this world and upon the flesh. The flesh is in hostility to God, it says. It will not obey the law of God, nor can it, Romans chapter 8. And so that's the problem. Why people don't understand. They're all confused here. So Jesus tells them, if you don't believe that I am, then you shall certainly die in your sin. And they say, well, you're talking about believing us. Verse 25 says, who are you then? Just who you are. He responds by saying, well, I've always said I've been. I'm who I've said I've been from the beginning. What has he said from the beginning? Yeah, he talks about himself as being the Word, Logos of God. He talks about himself being the Lamb of God. Last chapter 6, he's the bread of life. He is the fountain of the living waters, chapter 7. Now he's the light of the world. I'm exactly who I say I am. And yet, you won't believe. You won't respond. Now I had many things to say to you, to judge concerning you, he says. But he who sent me is true. I come from the Father, and this is the truth. And what I speak to the world, I speak about from the Father, because all I say, I say what I've heard from him. And yet, says verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them about the Father. Then he says to them, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am he. When you lift him up, that's a reference to the cross. When you lift him up, you will know that I am. This is very interesting. That word, I am, we'll explore that more in the coming weeks. But that's the term that God used in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, 14, to explain himself when God spoke to him out of the burning bush and said, Moses, go down to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And he says, well, who shall I say sent me? Tell him, I am, that I am sent you. These are the terms. If you do not believe that I am, you're going to die in your sin. When you see the Son of Man lift up, then you will know that I am. And everything I've said is not of me, but it's of my Father. And I seek these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me, for I, notice this, always do the things that please him. You know what's very interesting? The people that even reject Jesus Christ do not view him as being an evil or bad person. He says, I always do the things that please him, please God. Can you say that? I can't. Who in the world can say, I always do the things that please him? That's an immense place of perfection. He claimed it. And even his enemies don't, reject it. Well, he claims it to that particular point. But it's very interesting that he is the I am. Now, something that's important is that you don't believe that I am, and you'll die in your sin. A lot of times we hear in the 20th century, theological things, they're dull, they're boring, they divide people, they separate people. Let's don't talk about teaching and doctrine. That's not good. That's not good. Jesus says, if you don't believe this, you'll die in your sin. Doctrine is important. Now, let's be clear. Doctrine in and of itself, just the knowledge of, the intellectual knowledge, is not salvation. It's not. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe God's one? That's very fine and well. The devils do the same thing, and they tremble. The devils know all good biblical doctrine. They do know it. Why do you think they're out there trying to pervert it so much? They know what it is, and so they come with deceptions to pervert the truth. They do know it. They have an intellectual understanding of it. But the issue is, they're still devils. It hasn't changed their heart or their lives. So, doctrine in and of itself does not equal salvation. You can put all, cross your T's correctly, dot all your I's correctly about the things of God, and have it up here, but not have it here. Not have it here. Not have it here. Not have it. But it's important to ever get it here. You've got to know something about it right here. If you don't believe that he is who he says he is. He is God incarnate. You'll die in your sin. Did you know there is such a thing as another Jesus that's out there? another spirit, another gospel? Oh yeah, the Bible speaks for that. Turn just for a minute. Take a little rabbit trail here for a second. I know I'm almost out of time, but this is worth pursuing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. Notice. For some come preaching, here we have another Jesus. Now that word another is heteros, means from which we get our word hetero or heterosexual, something of the opposite. For he who comes preaching another Jesus, it's a Jesus of a different kind. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, different Holy Spirit, which we have not received. Or a different, that is another different gospel, which you have not accepted. Well, you're putting up with all this quite well, he says. What in the world is another Jesus? Another Jesus would be one that he's not both God and man. We have many say, well, he's a wonderful teacher, good person, a prophet and all that stuff, but he's not God. That's another Jesus. What's another gospel? Another gospel is what we see early in the book of Acts 15. The Pharisees were responding to the gospel and they started to teach, unless a man is circumcised according to the law of Moses, that is, becomes a good Jew, he cannot be saved. Unless you follow the ritual of the law of the Old Testament, you can't be saved. That, my friend, is another gospel. It is faith in Jesus plus something. Plus the ritual, plus the law, plus this, plus that. You know. The thing about it is, you can never keep the law good enough. And so what are you going to try to do? Offer to God, well, Jesus did his part, and here I'm going to do my part? And I did it well enough to be approved before you? God's going to look at that and he says, that's all tainted with sin. Even your best effort and your mind and your heart is not done of the pure, true, best motives. You're not perfect in even the good things you do. For not by works of righteousness. The righteous works which we do will save us. Even the righteous works that we do, the Scripture says, are but filthy rags in the light of the holiness of God. You can't be good enough. So you can't offer, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus plus me, or plus the church, or plus all these other things. It won't do. That's another gospel. It's not the true message. The true message is Christ. Is the cross. That's the message. Christianity is the message, is the preaching of the cross. Nothing more. Nothing less. Now, these people here easily would believe other things about Jesus that were not true. Now go back to the Gospel of John, and he says, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in sin. Which tells us it's important to have sound doctrine, even though sound doctrine cannot in and of itself save you. Now let's get back to the what we started with, and I'll try to conclude this, try to save you from the terrors of all the stuff. But you need to read the Scriptures on it. It says you will die in sin. Conclusion is this. There is an awful end to truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me by the Bible, by the Word of God. There is an awful end to those who die in their sin. It's spoken of two times in this text. It says they will die in their sin, singular, and they will die in verse 21, and then die in their sins, plural, verse 24. Die in the state of sin and unbelief, 21. Die in verse 24, in sins, in all their personal, actual transgressions, having to give an account before God and answer to God for those and pay the penalty for those things. Now, the Bible is clear that those who do die in the state of sin will go to the final abode of punishment, which the Scripture calls hell. And it's nothing to laugh about. You know, we use all sorts of jokes about it because it's so horrible. We say, well, let's go to hell. Sure, who wants to go to heaven? I will go to hell because that's where all my friends will be. We'll have a good time in hell. Listen, you know what that would be like saying? That'd be like saying, well, I want to go to jail and be stuck in here with all the prisoners because that'll be a good time with the prisoners. You know, the most horrifying thing about jail, if anybody's ever been in jail, it's not the warden, it's not the guard, it's the people you're locked up with. It's horrible. It's foolish. I don't want to go to hell. So my friends going to be. Listen, those are the kind of friends you don't want to have.
Be with some people that you don't want to be with. Now, the Bible has some interesting statements. Turn with me. Let's be scared a little bit. To the book of Matthew 18, from the lips of Jesus. Give me this last 5 minutes. I know the food is in there. It won't burn. Just listen. Matthew 18 and verse 9. 18 and verse 9. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pull it out. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into this life with one eye. It's better to be blind in this world, in this life, than to have two eyes and to enter into hell fire. Better to be blind, be maimed in this world, than to be whole in the world of punishment and suffering. It's called hell fire. It is a place of incineration. That's what it is. Furthermore, Matthew 8, say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, it is a place of outer darkness. Now, how the two fit, I don't know. Fire and darkness, I don't know. I guess they're both metaphors in a sense. But whatever it is, it must be worse than the description. It says in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 12, that the sons of the kingdom, these are the Jewish people who had the opportunities and the rights, they're going to be cast out. Cast into outer darkness. It's a place of incineration, of burning, and it's a place of utter despair, gloom, darkness. Can you imagine being in solitude of darkness? The worst type of punishment people have in prison is solitary confinement. In some sort of darkened cell. That is torture. Outer darkness. It's a place where there should be weeping, gnashing of teeth. It is a place of penalty. Of punishment, a grinding of one's teeth. It is a place where God is meting out justice, not mercy, but justice. Turn to the book of the Revelation, just for a moment. Not to the end of it, but to 14, and listen to this. Listen to this statement here. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Those who accept the beast, it says, is Mark. Verse 10, he himself shall also drink, that person who accepts this stuff, will drink the wine of the wrath of God. It shall be poured out with full strength. This is Revelation 14 and verse 10. Full strength into the cup of his indignation. This is God's indignation. This person shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Where? In the presence of the holy angels. And where? In the presence of the Lamb. You know, hell is separation from God. That's only partially true. Hell is simply separation from the mercies, the goodness, and the love, and the care of God. Listen, God's in hell. He's in there eternally, bearing forth His wrath and judgment towards all who reject Him. The terror and the horror of hell is that God's there. God is a consuming fire. God is everlasting. Stuff doesn't end. Men will seek annihilation. Oh, annihilation is relief. Going into non-existence, that's relief. Hell's not a place of relief. Hell's a place of punishment. Punishment. It's hard to think about this, isn't it? This is terrifying. It's hard to think of. It's a place of punishment. Unmitigated, full fury and wrath. The sin gets exactly what it deserves. In this world, people don't get what they deserve, you know what? They don't. They get off. They get off, don't they? They do. Not in the next. Not in the next. You need it. There has to be justice. Justice will be met. And it's there. It's met in God. So God is in hell, manifesting the fury of His justice to those who spurn and care nothing but mercy and grace and truth. People would love to get away from God. That's what the figure leader wants to do. There's God at all. No, not separate from God. He's there. Furthermore, it's of an agony of incredible. Incredible proportions. Mark chapter 16.
Mark 16. I'm glad I didn't write this. Mark 16, pardon, Mark 14, verse 21. No, excuse me, skip back. Mark 9. Go to Mark 9. I'll conclude on this one. Mark 9, verse 44, verse 46, verse 48. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. The hand causes you to sin. Look, it's better to do something, get rid of that sin. If it's going to be your hand, cut your hand off. Better that happen to you than in hell. Because in verse 44, this is what happens in hell. The worm does not die. Fire is not quenched. Notice what it says again in verse 46. Three times. The worm does not die. Fire is not quenched. And it's said again in 48. The worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. There is no annihilation. It is eternal punishment. Eternal suffering. Eternal suffering. Now people think, well, that's cruel and unusual punishment. And in law, you know, you don't do cruel and unusual punishment. No? Really? Well, there's all sorts of degrees of the actual sufferings in the scriptures. But you gotta realize that all of our sin, it's ultimately against who? God. That's who it's against. Look, this is what's terrible about it. We have outraged our Creator. An infinite, eternal being who made us for blessedness, goodness, love, and joy. And we spurn Him, we reject Him, we hate Him, we go our own way. We have offended Him. We have held God of the universe in contempt. The terror of whatever crime we commit is seen in light of the value that we commit that crime against. If you kill the president, if you assassinate the president, you kill me, no big deal. You kill the president. You remember through all history the horror of the crime against that. You're scandalized forever. Your family is always scandalized. Look, our sins are against somebody much greater than a simple human president. It's against the King of the universe. An eternal being. An eternal. The offense is eternal, therefore the debt is eternal. It can only be paid one of two ways. By one of infinite value and goodness that can bear such horrible things, or you get to pay it yourself. The cross is the one that bore it. Jesus is God, Son, of infinite worth and value, and He took an infinite penalty for us. The issue is, why go to hell? In the end, hell is a self-chosen place. If you believe not, then you'll end it. If you believe not, he who does not believe, Mark's Gospel 16 says, is damned. Who would not believe? Those who go to hell go there because they want to. Do you want to? Or do you want to be relieved? We offer the Son of God to you. Look to Him. Trust Him. He will forgive you. He will accept you. The penalty is paid. You'll have life everlasting. You'll know the glories of heaven. If you reject it, all there is but the judgment. Men's appointed men to die once and then the judgment. Knowing the fear of the Lord. This is the fear of God right here. It's salvation of anything. It is being saved from the very eternal wrath of God. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. Would you repent? Would you give up yourself? Would you turn your life to Christ and trust Him? That's important. That's important. That's bad. Nothing more important in all of life and all of the world to do. There is a heaven for you to gain. Beloved, there is a hell certainly to be avoided. May the Lord God help you to come and trust Him. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sobering realities. We wouldn't think on this, talk about this, even contemplate this. It is such a terrifying thing, even a horrible thing, to think about. And yet you teach it to us through your Son and in your Word. You have taught us to see the horrors of this stuff so that we might flee. We might flee the wrath that is to come.
and we might flee all the way to Jesus. Come to Him. There find that offer of mercy, forgiveness, grace, acceptance, everlasting life that You promised us. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who have never fled to the cross, I ask You, Lord, that You prick their conscience. I pray that You give them no rest or peace. I hope, Father, You send this message home to their minds and they begin to think about something like this and think of the length of eternity and where their destiny will lie. Give them the grace, Father, to come to the Lord Jesus and receive Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.